we're going to go ahead and get started, okay? So we're going to have a good time. Now, this is a kind of a moving song, but I just want to caution you, remind you, this is Baptist church. Got to keep one foot on the ground, okay? All right? Okay. Tradition in this church, you can stand or you can stay seated, however you need to, and just ask that your focus become upon God. You know, there was a story about one of the famous monks, and so famous I've forgotten who it was. But he was in his worship service, and at this, you know, they had a liturgy that they followed. They stood up at certain times and kneeled and did different things at different, said certain things. And this one monk was so enthralled in his worship experience and his time and his being in the presence of God that he kind of lost sight of what they were doing. And he sat at the wrong time and stood at the wrong time and was just in the presence of God. And afterwards, one of the younger monks was heard criticizing him, okay, and saying, well, you know, he just didn't follow the liturgy the way he was supposed to. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And the man came back and just said to him, he says, well, I was in the presence of God, and it was more important for me to please him than to please you. So I just hope that you guys will remember that you're here to please him, to experience him. And as we continue in our scripture readings, our songs, I just hope that you're drawn into his presence at this time.
You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you.
I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water.
I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory.
Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you.
I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands.
I will be fully satisfied as with riches of food.
With singing lips, my mouth will praise you.
Amen. Father, we thank you that you've given us Jesus. And just like the songs say, I pray, God, that we might be filled with your grace and with your love so that we might reach out and trust you completely and totally, that we might be able to yield ourselves to you, surrendering our hearts and trusting in your goodness and your ongoing love and care for us. We pray, God, that you will be honored in all that we say and do here today. I just appreciate the praise team so much. They come up here and they work with me, and they cover my mistakes so many times when I make them. So thank you. I'm getting to play louder, so they'll cover up when I hit the wrong notes. So that works out well. I think that they did a great job today. So I appreciate that, and I wanted to tell them all their effort. We're studying in Luke chapter 16 today. Luke chapter 16 verse 1. So if you want to turn there. I want to tell you, I want to preface today's message, okay? This is a disclaimer, okay? I'll tell you what, I'll give you a full refund if you don't like the message today, all right? How's that? Yeah, that's the message. That's the disclaimer. When I get there, I'll tell you more, but I've tried to find somebody who shares my thoughts about this passage that we're going to look at today. And I can't find anybody who sees it the way I see it, okay? So what I'm saying to you is I believe that God puts a church body together. I believe he brings the people to be part of a body of Christ that he wants to share in their activities and their ministries. And I believe that God speaks through the body as he directs it and what he wants it to become. And I believe he teaches us through the body and stuff. Now, you guys have chosen me, and I'm humbled humbled that you trust me to lead this flock and to be your pastor. And my wife feels the same in the fact that you guys would be so generous to us and provide us this opportunity, and that you allow us to speak our minds and to share with you our ideas about following Christ. But through the body, God speaks to us. And I want you to know, there are theologians in here that know more about the Bible than I do, okay? So that's one of the reasons why I'm humbled by the fact that you allow me to be the one to address you and to lead you. But there are those who understand truths here that probably I'm still grasping at, okay? And what I want you to say to you is today that if you have thoughts about what I'm going to say today, I'd appreciate hearing back. Because, like I said, I can't find anybody who can validate my thoughts about this passage. So we're going to hit the road running, and we're going to go forward. I'd like us to read the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 1. That's kind of where I want us to be. Luke chapter 1. So Jesus, in starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 16, verse 1. What did I say? I changed it? Oh, this is going to be bad today. Do you have an extra set of batteries back there for you? I just Luke 16, verse 1. Luke 16, verse 1. Oh, this could get strange. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." And the manager said to himself, "Well, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Well, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Verse 5, so he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" "Well, 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. And he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. And the master commended the dishonest manager. Oh, doesn't that kind of sound strange? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, that you'll give wisdom and understanding to each one of us. I pray, God, that as you speak to your body, that we all might grow in the knowledge and understanding of the great work of redemption that you've provided. I pray, God, that we might have our eyes open, our ears unplugged, so that your spirit can speak to our hearts and reveal your truths to us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we've been looking at a lot of the parables here over the last several weeks. And we started by looking at parables of the kingdom, and then we looked at parables of salvation. And in each of those, if you remember back as we've looked at these, we've seen several times where Jesus, the scripture reveals the setting in which Jesus gives the message, okay? Where he presents this and how it's in reaction to either the Pharisees or some situation. The disciples ask a question. Something happens, and Jesus gives a response to that that kind of answers the question, answers the situation that has been addressed in the parable, in the setting, okay? Well, what I want you to understand here is he doesn't do that here in Luke. As far as I can tell, in Luke, studied it for a lot of years, but I still make my mistakes. But I can't find that this is a parallel passage. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. We don't have a setting that he gives us right here. Somehow Luke found these stories, was told these. Somehow he got the information about what Jesus had taught. And Luke included these in his Gospel that aren't included elsewhere. And we have a very little in the setting. He simply starts by saying, then Jesus, okay, then and then Jesus told his disciples. Okay, that's it. So we don't know really what Jesus was speaking about. Most people take this passage and they address it that Jesus is talking about physical or monetary possessions. He's talking about wealth and how you manage your possessions that God has given to you. And where I'm going to go with this is completely different, because I don't think that is what he's talking about at all. I sit here and I read this passage, and I get to that part where he praises the dishonest steward. It says, and he commended him. He praised him. And you can read it in different translations, but the idea is the same, that for some reason that the dishonest steward is getting praised for his dishonesty. And that just goes against my goat, right? What does that mean anyway? Goes against the goat? I just know that it says it doesn't sit well with me. I don't understand it. I don't understand what Jesus is trying to teach in this thing. And I look at it, and taking it from the perspective of Jesus talking about monetary wealth and talking about possessions, I just don't understand this parable. And I want you to know, I've studied my Bible for over 50 years. And I know there's some of you who've been doing it even longer, but I've been at it for 50 years. I've preached messages out of this Bible. I have taught classes. I have studied on my own. I've read it. I've read it. I've gone to commentaries. I've studied. And this particular passage I've dealt with many times in the past. And it's never set right with me. And as I was studying this time, I saw a different angle. And that's what I want you to kind of help me on this journey. I saw a different way of looking at this passage. That Jesus isn't talking about our possessions. He's not talking about our monetary wealth at all. He's talking about the atonement, what the doctrine is called, the substitutionary atonement. Now help me and bear with me as I try to explain this, because I got 100,000 thoughts coming in from 3,000 different directions, okay? So as I go through this, even now, God is still saying, Curtis, did you see how this fits? And do you see how this fits? I may end up chasing a rabbit, and I apologize if I do. I'm going to try and communicate this to you, though. And then you guys get a chance to talk back to me, okay? Because I want to hear back. You know, not all at once, okay, but I want to hear back. No tomatoes, no rotten tomatoes, though, okay? All right, so here, let's start off in this passage and start looking at it. We've been looking at the parables of wisdom and folly. That's kind of where this one fits. Some call this the wise steward, okay? The shrewd steward. Some label this parable that way. But in this passage, it starts off there in verse 1. He says, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. That's the first thing we need to stop and look at. He was accused not of dishonesty here, not of theft, not of stealing, not of embezzlement. He was accused of wasting, of mismanagement, okay? And you guys think, well, mismanagement, can't you teach this? And the Bible doesn't really tell us and clarify what he means by this mismanagement, what he's saying by wasting. But take a moment with me and help me, try and help you understand. I think what he's trying to say there is simply the guy was inept. He couldn't do the job. Now, I've had lots of different jobs in my life. I've pumped gas. I've washed dishes. I've waited tables. That wasn't one of the better ones. I've scrubbed toilets. I've scrubbed floors. All sorts of different jobs in my life. I've stocked shelves. I've been a manager of stores. I've done all sorts of different things, probably just like you. Some of those jobs you did pretty well, right? Some of those jobs you excelled at. And some of them, yeah, just couldn't get it, right? Just never clicked for you. Never went right. At least that's been my experience. And so I move on to the next job, tried to find something I can do better. And some of them I was very capable at. But other jobs, it took a while to learn. It took a while to get a feel. And what I'm trying to help you see is that none of us, all of us, have the same abilities. Well, this guy was the manager of a rich man's fund. He didn't do it well. Now we think that's not necessarily a crime. That's not necessarily bad. But the man had called for an accounting, and it was already indicated, and the steward knew in his mind that he was going to get fired. In the scripture, the concept of sin is sometimes difficult to understand. We think that sin is doing something that's absolutely evil, right? I mean, we get that concept. We think about sin as doing something immoral or doing something evil. And we hold up our hand and say, I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen from you know, the poor on the street. I've never stolen any money. I've never stolen from my employers. I've never done anything that would be considered evil, okay, or considered wrong. But the manager here was not called out for being evil, called out for being a thief. He wasn't called out for doing what we would consider morally wrong. He was called out for being inept. The Greek word for sin is a word harmatia. It comes from a root, harmonio, I believe it is. It's been too long since I studied my Greek. I'm not going to get the pronunciations right. It's been even longer since I studied my Hebrew. But the Hebrew word is hata. And the Hebrew, it is the primary word when you see sin or trespass or something like that in the Old Testament. That's primarily the word that's used. That or one of its derivatives, hatata, okay, is another one. Those words, harmatia in Greek and harmatino in the Hebrew words are the primary words that you're going to find in the Greek. They all share this common idea of missing. It means to miss. To miss. It means to miss. Anybody here a bow, an archer, or a marksman? Yeah. Yeah, when I was a kid, I took up archery. A couple of years. I didn't do it for a long time, but it took up target shooting, okay? I didn't hunt with it. I just did target shooting. And I had a little bow and stuff, and I got pretty good. You know, and the way they start you is they get a bale, three bales of hay there, and they stack, and they put this big target, gigantic target, on these bales of hay. Okay, it's got a bullseye, you know, this big around. Okay, and they put it 10 yards in front of you. Okay, that's like about from here to the wall. Okay, probably not even that. I don't know, but it's a short distance. And you got these arrows, and you got to get these little arrows in that big, big, big dot. Well, needless to say, you know, you get the rudimentaries down. It's not hard to do, and you can get those at 10 yards. Then they back you up, and they put the target about 20 yards away. And so you're shooting a little further distance. And you, as long as you can get so many arrows in that big bullseye that's still there, then you go up to the next grade. Okay, and I remember, and I got through these no problem. I went boom, 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 you know, through several ranks. But then they start giving you smaller targets. And they get smaller, and they get smaller, and pretty soon you're shooting at a bullseye that's about that big, okay? Just about that big. And you're trying from 20 yards to get targets in there. Now, this is before the days of compound bows. I'm telling you how old I am, I know. But days of the compound bow. And so it was a little more difficult to hold the bow and to get the stuff and everything else. And you know, as much as I wanted to get all of my arrows in that bullseye, I'd breathe wrong, I'd do something, and that arrow would go off to the side. Sometimes it'd go way off to the side and wouldn't even hit the target, you know. But most of the time I got it on the target, I just didn't get the bullseye, as your skill goes. And you know what? That was still missing the mark. Do you get the idea? It wasn't that I was evil. It wasn't that I was bad. I wasn't shooting arrows all over the place. I was close, but I was missing the mark. And that's kind of what this manager was doing. He may have been somewhat capable, but he was missing the mark. He was committing the sin. And I think what Jesus is doing when in describing this manager is he's trying to relate to the people about our relationship with God. God has set us out, and he's given us life, and he's given us our abilities, he's given us our skills, and he wants us to use those to the fullest potential, and he has a purpose for our lives. But the reality is even though we're trying, we still can miss the mark. That is sin, folks. That is sin. Now, that may be hard to understand and hard to accept, but that's what Paul was saying when he says we have all sinned in Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all just missed that mark. It's not like we're even evil. It's not like we've gone out and murdered somebody, but we miss the mark of what God has expected for us or planned for us or desired for us. We come short of what he wants. We've fallen short of the glory of God. So after helping everyone understand that they are that manager, I think Jesus goes on with some other ideas. And he says, he called him in and he says, what's this I hear about you? Give an account. In other words, he's calling this man to account for what he has. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, if you want to flip over there and look at it, it says, for is appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment. Wow. We're going to have to give an account. You see, there's a time when we're going to die, and we're going to have to give an account. Just like this manager was called before his employer to give an account. And this is what Jesus is trying to relate to them, trying to get this image into their minds. So the manager stops back, and he says, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master, got to turn the page. You know, I'm washing my hands all these times now and using all that sanitizer. I can't turn pages anymore. My master is taking away my job. And he evaluates his situation. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He's kind of trying to evaluate it. Now, I believe that Jesus here at this point, the praise that he gives to this man is not about the dishonesty, but it's about his clear thinking here, his wise understanding. We need to have the same kind of understanding. The situation here is that Jesus is pointing out the man has missed the mark. He's off the target. He hasn't done what God wanted. One day he's going to have to give an account of that, just like each one of us is going to. We've missed the mark. We're going to have to give an account to God of that. The point is, are we clear enough in our thinking to prepare for that experience? Are we clear enough in our understanding to recognize and say, yes, we're going to give an account, and we have to be prepared for the to give that account, like this steward was? Now, you might say, Curtis, yeah, we're all going to die. Well, you know, there are people today who don't recognize that. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody in the next statement, but I think it's very real. There's been a lot of fear and paranoia about this COVID business. I think it's appropriate to be cautious. I'm not saying we run out and expose ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the reality is there's fear about it because we're afraid we're going to get contaminated, that we're going to suffer the consequences, and we're ultimately going to die. And I want to tell you guys, yeah, ultimately, you're going to die, if not by COVID, by something. We're all going to face that. And just like the author of Hebrews said, it is appointed unto a man once to die. It is appointed. There's a time when we are going to die. And we need to come to recognition of that reality. It's staring us right there in the face. We're going to give an account at that point. And this man was clear in that thinking. There are people who want to go on, and all through their lives, they'll go on and they live as though they are not going to ever have to give an account. They live in such a way, one, that they expect they're never going to die. They never address the issues for the end of life. They never prepare financially. They never prepare their homes, their families. They never prepare those that they love for the fact that ultimately they're going to die. You know, I have always spoken to my children freely about our estates. Always spoken to my children freely about the fact that, hey, we're not going to be here forever. One day, we're going to pass away. And we need to be able to say that to our families, to our friends, to our children, so that they're ready for that reality. Are you preparing, or are you simply denying it? There are people today that once they die, they think they're just going to go into ashes. They've looked at it. And I scratch my head and I say, how can people think that? You know, rather than address and face the fact that there is a death and ask the question, what comes next? They want to deny the realities. You can look at it, and the reality is our world is teaching. Everywhere you turn today, they're teaching that we pass from this life and we just go back to the dirt. We just become dust again. There is no afterlife. There's nothing that comes next. And there are many that want to hold that. I have to say, the reasoning is we need to figure that. We need to ask the question, is there something next? And everywhere I look in this world, I have to say, I see that there's something next. I'm not a scientist, but I've studied enough to where I've looked at some of the things in our world. And I don't want to go, this is not a science class and not meant to give you this. But if you look at from the cosmos, from the great universe that we have, looking at that, you can go through, and there are those who have researched this and point out, if we look at the cosmos from the simple balance of the carbon atoms that are present within our universe, we need those carbon atoms to support life. The proportion of those carbon atoms to the rest of the elements has to be in a certain balance in order for that life to be able to be maintained. Our universe is structured in such a way. What if it was less? What if it was too much? Well, we wouldn't have the life. We could not support life. Everything from that to the location of our planet around the sun, is it in its orbit in the solar system, it points to the fact that there is a God who designed it and put it in place so that the orbit that we experience around our sun is at the exact distance. If we were closer, we'd burn up. If we were further away, life would freeze. We couldn't exist except the fact that God has organized us. And if you go from the cosmos, the greatness, and you come down to the very point of the single cell, and you look at the DNA structure of each individual cell, you realize that in that DNA code, there is a language. It cannot be a random occurrence. That language had to be specifically designed and spelled out. And in the DNA molecules, there is God's instruction for each cell on how it's to conduct itself and how it's to exist. And even in that micro language that's down at that very structure. And you know, you can think about everything in between. How did flight occur? You watch these birds soaring in the air. You watch the bees. How did flight occur? Because evolution by itself cannot explain the information that was put into these animals that allowed for flight. DNA or evolution in itself cannot explain how our vision was created and all the intricacies of a lens that can focus and the nerves that attach to the brain and the receptors that interpret that information. That had to be by design. And if there's a design, a creator of our universe, then one day we're going to give an account to him. One day we need to be prepared. And what does the nature of the universe tell? Some people look at this universe and see nothing except for hatred. They see the violence in our streets. They see people being hurt, killed. They see the wars and they say, God's got to be crazy. He's got to be wicked. He's got to be evil. How could he design something? What I do is I look at the sunsets and I see the beauty in the clouds. I see the beauty in the flowers, the tenderness. I see people caring for one another. And I say there's a God who has introduced us to love and to beauty. Either way, I'm facing that God at my death. Am I prepared to meet him? Have I understood who he is? I can't deny the reality. There are people in this world who want to walk away, who want to walk away from an experience with God and say he does not exist. Instead, we need to be prepared to say, one day I'm going to give an account to that God. Am I ready? The steward was faced with that responsibility. Am I ready to give an account? So he says, what do I have to do to prepare for my future? What do I have to do? I'm going to have to give an account. He's going to see that I've done a poor job. I'm going to lose my job. How am I going to take care of my future? Folks, when we stand before God and his judgment, we got to say, am I ready for what comes next? Am I ready for the future that lies here now? Jesus said the steward had a strategy. And I don't want to go into it because I don't believe that this is really about the monetary, except to understand that the steward took the riches of his master. He took from the riches of his master and he applied those to his future. Do you see how he did that? He said, you owe so much, so lower that amount. I am now going to be able to access those riches, that difference, and I'm going to be able to apply it to my future so that I can have a future. Do you see that? That's to me, the point of this, what this steward did. He took the other man's riches and he applied it to his need. So the master, in verse 8, commended the dishonest manager. The dishonest manager, he's now been called dishonest. He wasn't called dishonest before. He's now called dishonest. But the master's response is to commend him. Strange. But I want to tell you something. This is exactly what the Bible talks about salvation. Atonement. It's a big theological word. We're introduced to this concept in the Old Testament. Whenever there were animals that were sacrificed and their blood was poured out on an altar as the atonement for the sins or for other issues in a person's life. What that blood did is it supposedly cleansed the individual of the sin. A price was paid in order to cover the sin. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews summarizes the Old Testament by saying, except for the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. There's no remission of sins except for the shedding of blood. And the thing that the Old Testament introduced to us was the need for the shedding of blood so that our sins could be forgiven. Now, the scripture also points out that the shedding of animal bloods didn't have any power to remove sins. What they did was they pointed to the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It was upon the cross of Jesus Christ that his blood was shed, and that blood then was the payment for the sins that you and I had. You and I could not pay for our sins. We couldn't shed our own blood. We couldn't cover our own sins. What we did then was we took the blood that Jesus shed, we applied it to ourselves. And this was called the substitutionary atonement. Big theological concept, but it just means he paid the price. He substituted his death, his payment, for mine. Now, here's where I want you to see this. And if I'm off base, you guys tell me. But I think that this is the lesson. Just like that steward took the riches of his master to provide for his need, you and I reach up into heaven and take the riches of Christ and his payment and use those to pay for our need and to provide for our future. This is the lesson. It was his shed blood. And we are benefiting because of the payment of Christ. We're taking his riches and we're applying those to our need. Is it dishonest? I think the point is not so much to evaluate the honesty of it as it is to see the fact that we have a need that only He can fulfill. We have a need that only His riches can supply. Grace. You know what the acronym for grace is? The way to understand grace? Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think here what he says in verse 8, as he comes down, he commends the steward and he says, the people of this world get this. And they'll go out and they will be dishonest and they will take care of their future in this physical world. And they will do the things that they need to provide. But he says the children of light won't even look to Christ, to God, to the Master, to draw from His riches to meet their needs. Now, I'm still figuring this out, but I think it's the truth of this parable. It's the first time I've had peace in understanding it, okay? I've always walked away and said, that's not quite it. As I've looked at it and as I've tried to apply it to possessions, and I think you can. I think there's some lessons to learn about our physical possessions, our wealth, and how to manage it. But I never walked away feeling good about it. Understanding the depth of that truth and why Jesus told that parable. But understanding it and applying it to my spiritual life. You see, we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. Remember, that lesson was be prepared. Be prepared. Christ is coming. You need to be prepared. Be ready for Him to come. And then we looked last week at the foolish or the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool. The man who had all the wealth, was preparing his barns to hold more wealth and to accommodate all his riches. And God said, you fool, what have you done to prepare for your eternity? And he says to him, you've missed it. You've missed it. You're so busy worrying about this life's existence that you've missed the mark and you've not prepared for your eternity. And so now he teaches us in this parable that our eternity can be provided by drawing from His riches. He is the Master. He has the riches. And I think he's encouraging us to draw from those riches to meet our needs. Have you drawn from the Master? Have you gone to Him? Have you dealt with this? Have you dealt with your future? Your eternity, because Christ is going to return. And even if He doesn't, one day you and I are going to meet our Maker. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that the judgment. Are you ready for that time? Are you ready? Christ stands ready to offer you His riches. Are you ready to receive those? Let's pray. God, I just pray that as in this time, as we sit here and think about the truth of your word, that we're willing to prepare our lives, willing to face the reality. The steward was praised for his clear thinking, for his realization of what lied ahead, and he took the steps to prepare for his future. I pray, God, that every person here will allow you to examine their lives and determine if they are ready. Have they prepared adequately for their future? Are they relying upon their own wealth and their own strength, which, just like the steward, was inadequate? Or are they drawing upon the riches that you offer in Christ Jesus? I pray, God, that as we spend this time in reflection, allowing you to search our hearts, that that answer will be known. Father, I pray if there is any person here who has not yet said yes to receiving the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to cover their lives, that today they'll make that choice. And if they need to, that simply today that they will stop. The prayer is simple. Simply to say to you that they acknowledge their sin. That yes, they have missed the mark. They've fallen short of becoming what you want them to be. And the God, that they are in need of the riches of Jesus Christ that he offers them. That they acknowledge that he died upon a cross for their sins. And that they invite him in to their life to become Lord, to share his wealth, his riches, his forgiveness. And to follow him for the rest of their lives. If there's somebody here today, your head's bowed, your eyes closed. There's somebody here today who needs to respond, who needs to say yes to Jesus. And I invite you to come just right now in the quietness of this moment. We're not going to take a long time. But if you need to say, yes, I want Jesus in my life,